Well, about this time last week, I was in a town called Atakpame, Togo. And if you don't know where that place is, Google it. You can find anything on Google. It was almost time for me to get ready to start on my way home. At the conclusion of that trip, there were 12 new Christians. They were all babies. That's how we all start as Christians. We start as babies. There were two new congregations, both of them relatively small, each of them isolated, which is not unusual. Togo is a relatively small country, and churches are small in that country. I suspect the trip to Togo was among the most unusual trips I'd ever made. There were three deaths within a relatively short period of time. There were 12 new births within 2 weeks. And those new births were an encouragement to me, and the deaths were a discouragement in some ways. But one of those deaths was of a 12-year-old girl who had been suffering from sickle cell anemia all of her life. There was nothing for her to look forward to except for a life of pain. And I tried to tell her father that now that 12-year-old girl, whose name was Mercy, that Mercy now will have no more pain. She will never have another attack of sickle cell anemia because she is now at rest. I traveled from that place in Togo, and I'll not try to pronounce that name again because it's a tongue twister, to Ghana for the funeral. And her little body was laid in the tomb in a grave. And coming back on the next day, unfortunately, an accident occurred, and the sister, the aunt of that girl, was killed in an accident. And that just emphasizes that you never know when life here is going to end. We always think about death as an inevitability, but inevitable is always tomorrow, never is today. And while I was in Togo, I was thinking about salt. I had signed up for this subject before I left. And almost every day I thought about salt. And really and truly, I kicked myself a number of times. Why did I sign up for this subject? Because as I thought about it, salt is mentioned only 3 times in the New Testament. Now, all these other guys, Steve and all of these other learned men, they have subjects which are mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. Discipleship and these other subjects, they have all sorts of resources to look to. I have only 3. So I shall do my best. When I was a boy, I listened to the Lone Ranger on the radio program. And I remember the introduction. From out of the past come the thundering hoofs of the great horse Silver. The Lone Ranger rides again. Now those days are long gone. Many of you look at me like some old fuddy-duddy. You have no idea what I'm talking about. The days of radio are gone. And the days of men riding horses, except now for pleasure, are gone. And we really don't have a way to relate to that. Now, you're wondering, why in the world would I talk about the Lone Ranger with the subject of salt? Well, this is the introduction. Because in the year 30 AD, in a little backwater province of the Roman Empire, There were two prophets who made their appearance. After a long drought of prophetic utterances, over 400 years, a strange-looking prophet appeared with an electrifying message. His message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was up in the northern reaches of that province, near the Jordan River. I suspect that people looked at him as an oddity. As far as I know, he lived in those areas. He wasn't a city boy by any stretch of the imagination. His father was a priest. And you would sort of expect this man to follow in his father's footsteps. But he was some long-haired man. He was a Nazarite. And his message was uncompromising. In fact, his message was not a message that people would flock to hear because they wanted to hear an orator. In fact, he called some of his hearers a bunch of snakes and told them they needed to repent. In fact, he called upon all of them to repent. His name is John. He's John the Immerser. Many, many people came out to hear him. In fact, they mistakenly thought perhaps that he was the coming Messiah. But he said, "I'm not. In fact, there's one who is coming after me. The laces of the sandals of that man I'm not worthy to untie." And some months later, that very man would come to him, but under peculiar circumstances. Because that man came to him. That man came from Nazareth. And he came for the sole purpose of being baptized by John. And John said, no, that I cannot baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. No. We need to fulfill all righteousness. And so John would consent to baptize this man. And then all of a sudden an event happened that was astounding. The heavens were open. Can you imagine? The heavens were opened and the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and lighted on that man. And all of a sudden this tremendous voice from the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And then he disappeared. He went off into the wild Judean desert and he was gone. For over a month, nobody saw him. As far as I know, John continued his work. And then this man came back, this man from Nazareth, but no longer from Nazareth, because he would settle in Capernaum, not a big place, it's on the Sea of Galilee. But he started doing things that nobody had done before. John could not do it. As mighty as John was, but this man began doing things which are impossible. He could heal people. He was not a doctor. He dispensed no pills, but he healed people diseases. He healed people that had all kinds of deformities. He healed people that were possessed by demons. Now, I've seen some people that I thought were demon-possessed, but they weren't really demon-possessed. But there were people in those days who were possessed by demons. And this man could heal them. There was nobody like him. And people started following him. They started listening to him. And he took up the very same message that John the Baptist had started proclaiming. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And maybe there were some in that crowd, maybe a lot of people in that crowd started putting things together, and maybe they put some scripture together, and maybe they were thinking, is this the heir to David's throne? Is this the king? I mean, after all, king, kingdom, it sort of goes together. And they've been chafing for a king for a long time. They have been without a king for centuries. And after all, the prophets have been saying the king is going to come. And the restoration of Israel is going to be a reality. And maybe the time has come. And you can almost feel the excitement in the air. Maybe he is it. And so crowds came not only from this little Judean province, but from Syria and other places. Huge crowds would come. And they would listen to this man teach. Well, what do you suppose he would teach? Well, it just so happens that Matthew recorded his first sermon. Now, I can tell you one thing. He did not preach a sermon in a place like this. There were no padded pews. He did not have a nice air-conditioned building. It was outside. I do not know what time of the year it was. I would hate to think it would be in temperatures like this, but maybe it was. But there were people there. And he stood up and began to preach. What was his message? You want to hear it? I can tell you, you will love this sermon because it would take less than 15 minutes to deliver it. I timed it. I suspect many of our people would like a 15-minute sermon. But I cannot help but think, what did the people who first heard this sermon think about it? I have a suspicion there were some disappointments here. It is not a militaristic sermon. He said nothing about raising an army to defeat Rome. He said nothing about restoring the kingship to this lost country. He said something that was almost bucolic, in fact. Listen to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Interested? Does that appeal to you? I suspect there were people in that audience who were turned off because they were expecting something entirely different. Now, I realized that at the end of this sermon, there was an amazement because Jesus wasn't teaching like their scribes and their rabbis. And I understand that. Jesus referred to no rabbi. He referred to no previous teacher. He was the teacher. He was the authority, but I say to you, would be his most repeated remark. But I cannot help but think there were people there who were maybe scratching their heads and thinking, this is the man? But these words don't surprise you, do they? Because we're accustomed to thinking this way. But were these people? So this is the introduction to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's going to be within this context that salt is mentioned. In fact, here it is. Verse 13. This comes at about the 1 minute mark in the sermon. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Well, this is what the teacher says about salt, and that's it. He doesn't explain anymore. Now, I can tell you one thing. When I think about salt, I think about Morton. How about you? They would have no idea what Morton is. They would have no idea what a salt shaker is, because their concept of salt was entirely different. They would have no idea what iodized salt is. They would have no idea what these little bitty crystals that we shake on our food is, because salt to them was in a much more natural state. There would be all sorts of salt deposits to be found in their country, and they could also, by evaporation, they could get salt. But it is nothing like our salt. But they were obviously acquainted with salt. Jesus mentions salt twice more as far as the texts of the New Testament are concerned. Mark 9, verse 50, and Luke 14, verse 34. Paul will mention it one time in Colossians 4, verse 6, and we will get to that passage eventually. What's the significance? What does it mean? I wish that he had written a commentary on this and told me that this is what I mean when I'm talking about salt. But I have a strong suspicion that those who heard Jesus would see something that I don't see, and more than likely you don't see. Leviticus 2 and verse 13, Moses writes, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Every offering that every Jew offered had salt. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Now, obviously, I've never offered a sacrifice like that. Now, I've read Leviticus a number of times. In fact, Leviticus is the first book that a Jewish boy would be taught. But did you know that it appears, although it's a little bit iffy, it appears that every sacrifice that a Jew would offer had to be sprinkled with salt. What's the big deal about salt? There was such a thing called a covenant of salt. Fire doesn't destroy salt. God placed an emphasis on salt to remind the Jews about something. I have a covenant of salt with you. And God evidently intended that the Jews would remember the nature of the covenant with every sacrifice which they made. Numbers 18, verse 19. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. That was to the Levites. An everlasting covenant of salt. That sounds pretty long-lasting, doesn't it? So God evidently used salt as an emblem, as a reminder of something that was very valuable to every Jew. Now, obviously, I'm not a Jew, and so I would not be acquainted with that except through the reading of the Old Testament. So when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," and I read it in 2024, I wouldn't have the slightest clue about the background, at least this word salt. And by the way, if you receive a salary, salt. The English word salt comes from an idea of a Roman soldier receives an allowance of salt. And our word salary comes from that word. Salt's a pretty important word. I didn't know all of that. But the fact is, when Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth, he's telling these people something to emphasize the importance of this little mineral. Something that meant a lot more to them that initially would not mean as much to me. I hope maybe we can learn a little bit more about the importance of salt. What's the application? Well, I think if we were to look at what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6, that we might get an idea about the most obvious application of the concept of salt, at least as it applies to me today. Obviously, we're not going to be offering any sacrifices as the Jews did. But there is a sacrifice that the Lord wants me to make, and the most obvious application is going to be the way that I talk, my speech. Here it is. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. What does that mean? I'm so glad I am not on a salt-restricted diet. Are you? Salt makes food palatable. I think that's the immediate application of salt. I think that's the immediate application to Jesus' statement, being the salt of the earth. Salt makes things taste good. You have a salt shaker on your table more than likely unless you're restricted. I put salt on potatoes. I put salt on meat. It enhances the flavor of it. The Lord isn't talking about literal salt, but he's talking about your words. Are your words nice? Are they pleasant? My mother taught me to use nice words. And my mother had a saying, "Do you want me to wash your mouth out with soap?" If I use bad words, my mother had that threat. Mothers, do you teach your children to use nice words? I don't think Jesus is saying, mothers, you need to teach your children to say nice things. But I do believe that the concept of using nice, proper words is a very good idea. For instance, do you say please and thank you? I don't think that's the major application of this statement. But it certainly is a nice thing. In fact, if you listen carefully to Paul's speeches as he addresses the proconsuls that he will stand before, they are very courteous in nature. These are not good men. In fact, they're pretty evil, wicked men. But he addresses them very courteously because they are the representatives of the ruling power of the Roman Empire. Paul could have been disrespectful, but he was not. He knew the way in which he should address those who were in power. And he tells us to be men and women who are to be observant of the powers that be. We are to be men and women of conscience. Our language should be language that is consistent with our calling as people of God. We are to be people who are respectful people, and our language should convey that respectability. Not only that, but we should be men and women who use the kind of language that know how to approach a situation to get the greatest good from it. I want you to listen to something that Paul wrote when he could have used an entirely different way of writing. The little letter to Philemon is a gem. Paul the Apostle is writing about a slave, a runaway. But this is a very special slave. It is a slave that Paul, through the providence of God, had taught the truth and had converted. And that slave was named Onesimus. And Paul could have simply commanded, I want you to let Onesimus come back to me. I'm an apostle after all. He is very valuable. This is Philemon verse number 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I fathered in my imprisonment, who previously was useless to you, but now is useless both to you and to me. Isn't that wonderful? That's in Philemon. Paul addresses this man an appeal for Onesimus when he could have commanded him as an apostle. He had that right. But he appeals to him as an aged man. This man Onesimus, our brother, could be helpful to me. Would you let him come to me? Isn't that delicate? Sometimes we just want to throw our weight around. Maybe because we're older people and we can command younger people to do thus and thus for us. Wouldn't it be much better to use this kind of thinking that Paul exhibits here? This is the kind of idea, I think, that salt might suggest to you. Use the kind of language and the approach that Paul uses. And I have to say, this is a challenge for me. I think it's a challenge for many of us, because we live in a crude world, in a crude age, where this type of thinking is not the norm. It is not the way that many people, it's not the way that many people think. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 29, Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." I saw a little blurb, I think it was on the news yesterday. Some congressperson, it happened to be a woman in this case, had used profanity. Does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise me. But a news person was chasing after her with a microphone and said, "Do you apologize for using profane language?" Well, the woman would not respond. Does that surprise you also? We live in a very crude speaking world. Do you remember when you could not use profane language on television? Some of us can remember that. It's very common today. You hear profanity everywhere. You read it in books. You see it in newsprint. You hear it everywhere. Sometimes you even hear it from pulpits. Profanity is everywhere. Do Christians use that? "Oh no, I wouldn't say those words." Well, but there are buzzwords which are used which are just as bad. OMG. I'll use the letters instead of saying the words. Is that much different? When Moses gave the Ten Commandment law, "You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain." I realize there is a little bit different significance in that term, but just think about the way the name of God is used today by most people, by many people. It is used so lightly and so flippantly. You would think that maybe sometimes even Mickey Mouse would have a little bit more respect than God does. Unfortunately, even some saints will use the name of God in a very light way. I think we can do better than that. In fact, I think we must do better than that. I believe that we use salt in our language. When Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth," I think that's one of those things. And the social media encourages that. Social media is a dangerous platform for many people. I don't think we can cautioned us enough to be careful about social media. I think it can be used for good. Stanley can use it very well. But I can tell you, if we're not very careful, it can be our downfall. But let me give you another, let me give you the other side of this coin. That salt may not always make food palatable, it also may be a preservative. And this may not be Jesus' primary application, but I think it's worthy of our consideration. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul writes, "Do not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who sin, who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning." The word that I'm looking for is rebuke. You have to use your mouth to use that word, don't you? Rebuke. Rebuke is part of the scriptural terminology, which is part of the work of an evangelist. That's to whom Paul is writing. When elders sin, Paul says, if they continue in sin, they are to be rebuked. Not overlooked, not ignored, but rebuked. They are to be pointed out. That means you have to use words to do that. That doesn't mean made up words. In fact, they cannot be rebuked on the testimony of one person. There must be two or more witnesses. But rebuke they must. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Some people will never get out of the clutches of the devil because they're never rebuked. They're never pointed out their error. People just sort of let them go. Well, eventually they'll come to their senses. No, they will not, unless someone will take them by the hand and gently lead them out. Will that be you? The fact is, unless there is an effort made to reclaim those who are drifting away, they will continue to drift unless something happens. So there is not only this good, positive use of truth in the flavoring of good things, but there must also be the rebuking of those who drift into sin. In fact, there is this rather interesting statement which is made regarding Jude, and that is, some of them need to be snatched out of the fire. That's a very active snatching out. That is not gently saying, "Won't you please come back?" Sometimes you just have to take someone by the collar and jerk them back, lest they continue on their way. One of the first things that I generally teach in trying to show a distinction between the individual action and congregational action when I'm overseas is use Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. But I don't want to overlook the fact that the church needs to act. And what verse number 17 says, if they do not hear the church must speak. Churches don't speak very much. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean that the preacher is the one doing the speaking. I suspect there were a number of churches in the New Testament period that did not have what we call the preacher. Oh, there were people who could speak and preach, but not in the way that we're accustomed to. Churches need to speak and address problems when those problems arise. But that has to do, again, with speaking up, using truth in a way in which to preserve the soul of those who may be wandering away. So salt is a necessary item in the makeup of both individuals and those individuals who make up congregations. Jesus continues that sermon past the 14-minute mark, which we'll not continue to do. But the fact is, salt is so necessary. It is an absolute positive thing that Jesus addresses that you and I need to think about. I know I do. And the thing that we need to have in our vocabulary, you are the salt of the earth. But if there is no saltiness, if the salt has lost its flavor, if it's lost its savor, what can you do to make it salty again? The only thing left for it to do is to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. I want to close with an illustration that is such a depressing illustration, and yet it is so fitting. And it's way back in the Old Testament, and it's one of my favorite characters. It is the character of Abraham. Three men have come to Abram, and they've come with such good news. Sarah is going to have a baby. And Sarah laughed. She said, "No, not me." And one of those men lingered a while. "I have to give Abram some news. It's not good news." And Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Guess who he's talking about? Sodom. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" Now you remember the barter that Abraham made with God. "I will not if there are 50 found." "What about 40? "Okay. If I find 40, 30, deal. I hesitate to ask again, 20. "Okay, 20. This is the last time I will ask. 10? 10. Now think about this for a moment. Was there no one in that city to stand up and say, "Your practice is an abomination to God"? Nobody? Was there no one to raise their voice? Do you know what month this is? That nice, pretty flag, that tricolored, not tricolored, that many-colored flag that waves on our Capitol. We are intimidated to speak, aren't we? Many of us are. And I do not know what is in store for our young men and young women who are going to be living in a country where more than likely speaking out against that kind of lifestyle will be identified as hate speech. Will we be allowed to speak out against that in this kind of pulpit? Will we be thrown in jail for doing something like this? Is it possible? Salt. But the real kicker to this is Lot's wife. She looked back and she became what? A pillar of salt. Thank you so much for listening tonight. Lesson jurors, you're the salt of the earth. There may be someone here this evening who is impressed with Jesus as a man. Now, this church is important, but this is the result of what Jesus did. This church is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. If you want to come to Jesus, listen to what he said and watch what he did. If you're willing to commit your life to him, confess your faith in Christ, repent of every sin that you are aware of, and be baptized into Christ, your sins can be forgiven tonight. If you're ready, everything's prepared. Would you come while we stand and sing?